Father, as we look at the account of the crucifixion of your Son, and for many in this room, it's familiar, and that can be dangerous. Because it's so familiar, we think little of it. Would you help us with fresh eyes and ears to ponder the work of Jesus for our salvation? And Father, some may be in here and they've heard about the cross because they live in a southern culture or an American culture, and so there's some awareness of what's going on, but would you give more than mere understanding today? Would you give faith that rescues us from the wrath to come? Would you help us not be satisfied merely knowing about Jesus, but worship Him and live for Him? And so help us, Lord, in the moments to come. In Jesus' name we pray, together. Amen. And I'm going to ask that you be seated this morning. I want to approach the text this morning a little differently than normal, and I'm not going to have you stand up the whole time of the sermon as we're slowly making our way through the account. So let's look at Matthew, and what I want to do is I want to walk through the verses that we're going to read and periodically stop and make some notes of explanation for us. And then what I want to do is grab on it towards the end of the sermon. I want to grab onto two phrases out of the whole account and have us to meditate upon those for a little bit. And so let's look at Matthew 27. And so last week we saw Jesus go under trial and to endure the scourging that he had. And so we'll begin with verse 32. And as they went out, well, who's the they and where do they go out from? So the they would have been Jesus and the Roman guards who were tasked with taking him to the place of the crucifixion. And they went out, most likely, as they were passing outside the city gates. Not merely they're going out of the praetorium where Jesus had been scourged, but outside the city gates, where even Hebrews tells us, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12, that Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. When Jesus and the other two robbers had made it to the gate, no doubt Jesus having been emptied of such human strength that he needed a helper for carrying his cross. So he walked the way of suffering, the Via Dolorosa, through the city of Jerusalem. As they come to the gate, he is in need of help. And so the centurions, which was the right of the occupying forces to call upon civilians to do things at a spur of the moment, they task Simon of Cyrene. Now, Cyrene is, best we understand, the coastal area of North Africa on the other side of Egypt, what we would consider today Libya. And it's not certain if Simon was born there and now lived in Jerusalem, or perhaps Simon was a Jewish believer who was in town for the Passover. But he was amongst the crowd, and not only him, but Alexander and Rufus, his sons. And it's interesting the way that Mark writes that little bit of tidbit. In his gospel, he says, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, like they knew who Alexander and Rufus were. And so many commentators believe that perhaps Alexander and Rufus were early believers in the church. Perhaps also Simon, as he was tasked to carry the cross of Jesus. And so as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled this man to carry his cross. Imagine, if you would, for the moment, just even on the road that Jesus carries, his back is flayed and splayed open, and then the splintering wood laid upon his back, laid bare. And unable to take it much further, Simon is tasked. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. And then they sat down and kept watch over him. there, and over his head they put the charge against him, which was common to do. This is not just pick on Jesus Day. It was common to do this so that the passers-by would see what the crime was that they were being committed, that they were being crucified for, so that they would be deterred from committing the same crime. But over Jesus' head, they put the charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. I should say that in verse 33, where the name Golgotha is, it's the same name in Matthew and Mark and Luke and in John, place of the skull. Calvary is not in the Greek. So where do we get Calvary from? We sing songs of Calvary, and where does that come from? Well, the translation that was most proliferated in the early church was in Latin. And in Latin, we get the word, or the root word for Calvary, meaning skull. And this is the same meaning in the Hebrew, in the day, Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And there's some mystery here. We don't know exactly, although tourist trade will take you to a spot and say that this is the place where Jesus died. But most archaeologists confess we really don't know the location of the place of the skull. Some have said perhaps it was a hill with perhaps the face of a skull on it. Maybe you've seen some wood carvings of the past where that's such that the hill in which the three crosses were placed, there's a looks like a little indentions for eyes. But that's artist's rendering. Some have said it's called the place of the skull because after they crucified individuals, they would place their skulls on the mound as a sign of, you know, crime does not pay. But all of this is conjecture. It may simply mean the place where people go to die, where criminals go to face the death penalty. And they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted, he would not drink it. So no doubt Jesus is thirsty. We hear from the Gospels, the other Gospels, I thirst. And so he offered something, and perhaps he thought it was water. But immediately he sees that what the soldiers have offered him is a numbing substance, strong drink to help him not feel the pain. And Jesus refuses that because he has come to accept the full punishment, the full bill of suffering due our sins. And then he is shamed further. Roman crucifixion meant that you stripped an individual down to the skin. And then they gambled for his garments. They were most likely casting dice for the contraband of his clothing, his outer cloak particularly, as it was but one piece. The two robbers are with him, and this is fulfillment of Isaiah 53, that he was crucified, that the one who would be the suffering servant would be crucified in the midst of transgressors. Verse 39, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him." That's Psalm 22. "For he said, I am the Son of God." And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. We're going to focus on these mockings. We'll come back to that. And now from the sixth hour. So begun the journey about the third hour, 9 a.m. Now from the sixth hour, noon, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. The ninth hour would be 3 p.m. And we're told that the darkness is over the land of Israel. We do not have any record of a worldwide darkness. And this is not a mere eclipse. We got to live through an eclipse this past summer, but it was not 3 hours long, was it? It was, if you were not careful, it was over. If you didn't get out in time, the dawn was coming back, the light was coming back. No, this was a darkness over the land for 3 hours. And darkness is a biblical symbol for judgment, of death. We're told in Amos 8, verses 9 through 10, when God promises a coming day of judgment, He says, "On that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the land in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lament. I will bring sacrifice on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son." And the end of it, like a bitter day. And so the darkness is upon. And 3 p.m. 3 p.m. is an important time in Jerusalem. 3 p.m. is when the temple would be filled with an unusual number of priests, especially during the Passover, because 3 p.m. was the time in which preparations were made for the evening sacrifice. But God was having His own sacrifice outside the gate. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, so crucifixion, I don't know if you know how this works. Notice that the minimalist approach that Matthew and the other gospel writers take to the crucifixion. Jesus is crucified, but not much detail. So you may not be aware. So there's the hanging upon a cross. It doesn't have to be way up high. Sometimes it just needs to be a couple inches off the ground. And the feet are nailed to a little block so that there's a little support and they can't touch the ground. And of course, the hands. And there's great debate in the church. Well, was it the hand or was it the wrist? And we might at least be helped understanding that to the Greek mind and the Hebrew mind, the wrist was a part of the hand. And structurally speaking, these are the bones that are able to support a man. But let's not fight about that. The bigger picture is Jesus is dying on the cross, crucified. And to be able to catch a loud voice, he's got to get lots of air. And how does he do that? All his weight is just dangling there on the cross. And so to get air into his lungs, that's how crucifixion generally happened, by the way. Death at crucifixion happened was by asphyxiation. The bodily fluids begin to gather in the lungs and presses upon the heart and just smothers the heart so it cannot beat. And so to be able to get lungs to fill air into your lungs, you'd have to stretch, you had to bring yourself up upon the weight of your bones and get a breath. And in one of these moments, we're told that Jesus spoke 7 times on the cross. And one of the moments we have this one, "Eli, Eli," which is Hebrew, "Lama sabachthani," which is Aramaic. That is, "My God, My God, why have you forsaken me?" A couple of points on this. This is the quotation that we open with in Psalm 22, which is encouraging for us. Because as we wrestle with what does it mean that the Father forsook Him? How does God the Father, who is in eternal relationship with God the Son, forsake the Son? How does that relationship get forsook for a season? What does that look like? And so there are all kinds of answers to this. Some even saying, well, the Heavenly Father is forsaking the earthly nature of the Son. Listen, there's just some mystery here. But how fortuitous that Christ would give us Psalm 22. Because it does open with this great lament. He feels the Father's distance because of the sin that is upon Him. For that's what sin does. It separates us from our holy God the Father. And Christ feels it. He feels something He's never felt before. Distance in that perfect relationship. And He uses the words of Scripture to give a voice to His feelings. My God, why have you forsaken me? First, be encouraged. He says, "My God." He's not given up on the relationship with the Father, though He feels this forsakenness, though He feels this distress, though He feels the despair and the pain in body and soul and mind. Still, He's testifying, "You are my God." Which is a good word for many of us in this place who you yourself are undergoing a degree of suffering. or of despair or of a sense of distance. We'll cry out still by faith, my God, my God. And then as we went through Psalm 22, as you look at it, there's like three different groups of those who are hurling insults at the person that's described there in Psalm 22. And yet, in all of it, the voice really of Psalm 22, as the writer is writing prophetically for Christ yet to come, the voice in Psalm 22 is still what? Acknowledging people, you should praise the Lord. He is your hope. He is my hope, and I'm going to trust Him not to forsake me. So even though there is this feeling, this anguish that God has forsaken in Psalm 22 as we read the rest of it and apply it, but there is hope that He will not be finally forsaken. Hello, resurrection. Don't forget, at the cross, there is, for us who know, a coming day of victory. And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." It's certainly misunderstood. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, hoping to maybe lift his spirits, help him last longer, because they want to see Elijah come. Because the Jews believed that before the Messiah came, Elijah would come also. But they missed him. Elijah had already come. And John the Baptist. And though they did not know it, the forerunner came and Herod put him to death. And now the Messiah had come and they're putting him to death. One of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." So some wanting to prolong his life to see if Elijah will come. Some wanting him to go ahead and speed to his death to see if Elijah will come. Verse 50, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice. No doubt the final words that John captures for us. Now again, loud voice, so with his ebbing strength, pulls up again and fills his lungs with air as much as he can, and with a loud voice, "It is finished." And yielded up his spirit. Christ in control of the moment, even at the very end. Nothing robbed from him, but his life given by him. And cried out, "It is finished," and that is good news for us. There is nothing else to be added to the work of Jesus for the purchasing of our souls. So if I were to use the technical terms for us, for our justification, there is nothing left to be added. It is Jesus and nothing and no one else. It is not Jesus and how good I am. That is not what the good news is, because it never becomes good news, because there's always something else to do. No, our justification is finished work by Jesus. Our sanctification comes into play when, as we are resting in Jesus and trusting in Him and at peace with God, because He is at peace with us through His Son, now that I'm standing at peace, Romans 5:1, peace with God, now my response is, let me live for you and live a holy life. And that's sanctification. And it is where we respond with our efforts and intentions. But it is finished. The work of justification is over. It is finished except for your first communion. Or it is finished except for your baptism. Or it is finished except for you keeping all the promises that you ever made to me if I ever got you out of the jam. It is finished by Jesus alone. And then in control of the moment, as I said, He yields up His spirit. And at that same moment, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, remember, it's 3 p.m. And God does something in the temple Because there were priests in their busy work, not able to be at the crucifixion. They're in the temple giving busy work, and God gives a sign to the maximum number of priests in the temple. Something just happened. And it happened from God's side to us, and had nothing to do with the sacrifices we were presenting at the moment. God gave himself a witness in the temple. And in Hebrews chapter, in Hebrews it talks about the way made of salvation, that we can go to the throne of God ourselves. No more need for earthly mediators. Listen, with your faith in Christ, and I want to say this gently, you don't need me to pray for you. You do not need me to pray for you. You may want for me to pray for you. And I may very well want to pray for you as well. But you don't need me. Jesus died so that you can go to the throne of grace and mercy and find help in your times of need. There is no more us and them. Differentiation between clergy, priests, clerics, and laity, all who by faith in Jesus Christ goes to Him, can go to the Father, not only in our last days, but in our living days as we pray and praise. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. That temple that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest, that curtain which separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. Well, we can go in, and not only that. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. And the tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And the sense is this, they came out of the graves. And then when Jesus was raised as the first fruit, they also went into Jerusalem to proclaim the testimony. Now, who are the saints? They would have been the earthly followers of Jesus who had passed away, much like Lazarus, who had been resuscitated for a season. And then dying again. Pastor Kenneth seems phenomenal. Well, it is phenomenal. But nothing's impossible for God. And when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe or fear or marvel. And said, truly, this was the Son of God. That's the second place we're going to come back to. And there were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee. Notice the prominence of women in the Gospels. Faithful. Willing to take risk for Jesus. There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. This is the moment which John records for us. Jesus, before he breathed his last breath, that John, the younger brother of James, was given the charge of Mary, his mother. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee, whose name was Salome. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph. Now, Joseph was a council member. He was in that meeting where they were deciding what to do with Jesus. And Mark tells us that, Luke tells us, that Joseph said, we ought not do this. For he was believing Christ and was looking for the kingdom of God to come. So Joseph of Arimathea, who was also a disciple of Jesus, and he went to Pilate. Took a bit of bravery. And asked for the body of Jesus. Now, in our Matthew, it says, then Pilate ordered it. But what we know from the other Gospels, Pilate was shocked that Jesus was already dead. And so he sent some soldiers to go check this out. And this is when they took the spear and put it in him. And indeed, he was dead. And come back to Pilate. And then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And now, this was important for Joseph and for Nicodemus, who came to Jesus at night in John 3, was also there at the end and gathered the body. It was important because according to Jewish law in Deuteronomy, one who was hung on a tree, though he be considered cursed, was not to stay there overnight. The body was to be buried on the same day. And so Joseph and Nicodemus, knowing their Old Testament, trying to obey it, And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone, not but before laying 70 pounds of spices in adoration upon Jesus. And then laid it in his own tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone in the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. This morning, as we're looking at this, as I prayed, the crucifixion can be one of those passages where, yeah, I know that. It's good for us to slow down. And this week, as I was trying to slow myself down to look at this passage, there were two responses to the cross I want to point out to you and maybe even challenge us with. And the first response is this. That there was mockery. That there was mockery there before the cross. And there were actually three kinds of mockery going on. Or at least three groups that were giving mockery to Christ. You had some who were the ignorant ones. And so I'm looking back over here, verse 39. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Now, why do I say that they are the ignorant ones? Because if you look closely at their words, they're only repeating what the chief priests accused Jesus of saying before Pilate. It's not that they had animus so much to Jesus themselves, but they had been worked up earlier by the chief priests with this charge. And how do you know this? Because of their repetition of the phrase, "You who would destroy the temple." Remember, that was the falsehood and the charge that they laid against Jesus. Jesus never said, "I will destroy this temple and in 3 days rebuild it again." But Jesus did say, "You destroy this temple and I am able to rebuild it." And of course, he was speaking of his own temple, the body of Christ. The faith cornerstone of his church. So in ignorance, they were just repeating that which they had been hearing from the chief priests. So what can we take away from this? If they were to believe just the general falsehoods told by others, let's be sure to be telling people the real truth about Jesus. You know, there are others in our culture who will be glad to tell others that Jesus did survive the cross and had a wife and children. Those will be your Mormon friends. They're glad to tell error. Are you glad to tell truth? Let me tell you about my Jesus as according to the scriptures. Because there will be people who believe whatever they hear, whether it's right or not, about Jesus. Yesterday I was at a funeral, and one of the men came up to me after the funeral, and they were talking about some of the cares of their life, and it had been a rough life, and then he said this. He said, "But I know God will never put more on me than I can stand." And what struck me was the "I know," because he emphasized that. "I know that God will not put any more on me than I can stand." And I said, "Excuse me, but I need to correct you. The Bible never says that. In fact, the Bible says God will put more on you than you can stand so that you will cry out to Him, for He is the only helper." If God never put any more on you than you could stand, you would never need God. And just sort of looked at me for a moment, and I guess you're right. We were friendly, and it was a friendly moment, but listen, there are those who believe what they believe about Jesus only because they've heard something from somebody else. May we be sure to tell people the truth. So if all they ever hear is from us, they hear truth regarding Jesus. And then I want to jump down to the third one, the self-justifying ones, because I want to spend more time with the second one. But the self-justifying ones are at the end of the scripture in verse 44. "And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." even on the cross, the human spirit is, though they're dying the same gruesome death, well, if I can make fun of him, I can feel better about myself. If I can point out his wrongness, if I can point out his sinfulness, I'm not so bad. Though they're on the cross at the same time. Well, never compare yourselves to one another, but to the perfect life of Christ. But there is this middle group. And so I said that there are the ignorant ones who just honestly did not know better, but they were caught up in the moment and simply repeating the errors that they had heard. And then there are the self-justifying ones, dying the same death and yet trying to put Jesus lower than them and themselves higher than Christ. But then there is this second group, the well-informed ones. These are the ones who had been Sunday school all their life. They were in church 9 months before they were born. They didn't go to public school. They went to private Christian school, Jewish schools. They had all the facts right, though they did not know it. But they took all that knowledge and turned it against Jesus instead of falling before him. These are the ones who are well versed in the scriptures, who knew that if when they were confronting him, they knew the best charge to lay was, "Are you the Christ?" That they had tons of evidence. Jesus raising Lazarus, and that was not the only one. There were two other incidents so there's three total where people are resuscitated during Jesus' ministry. Who has the power over life and death but God Himself? The many healings. Do you not remember the one time when Jesus says to pick up your mat and walk, and they sort of mock him for that, or actually he says, "Your sins are forgiven. Forgive me." Your sins are forgiven. And they sort of mock him for that. And he says, "Well, which is harder? Say your sins are forgiven or pick up your mat and walk." And so he does the harder in their eyes to prove that he is able to do the other. Well, who's able to forgive sins but God? And so the chief priests with the scribes and the elders. Now, it's interesting. Several commentators point out the chief priests had a habit of not going to crucifixions, because they were afraid of it defiling them, particularly during a Passover meal. But plus, it was gruesome. And the chief priest thought it was too harsh against their sensitive systems to go. But here on this occasion, the chief priest with the scribes and the elders, they're there, front and center. Imagine the vitriol they have, the animus they have in their hearts towards Christ. Mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel." So I want to come back to that first statement. He saved others, he cannot save himself. That's true, and I'm going to explain that in a moment. He is the King of Israel. That is true. Let him come down now from the cross. He could have. Remember, he could call the legions of angels upon himself. They wanted to believe in him if he would come down. As Leon Moore says, we believe in him because he stayed up. Cross. He trusts in God, and he does. Let God deliver him, and he will, if he desires him, and he does. For he said, "I am the Son of God." Everything they said in this little diatribe was factually true, but they could not see it. Let's look at that phrase, "He saved others, he cannot save himself." That is a true statement. And maybe few truer than this statement. Because if he did save himself, he could not save others. He literally cannot come down from the cross. This was the reason he came. And if he comes down from the cross, he forfeits the plan of the Father for many to be gathered into the kingdom to praise them forever and ever and ever. He saved others. Oh, they would not be willing to be saved themselves. But He is willing to save you if you believe in Him, if you confess your sins to Him, if you call Him Lord and Savior, if you believe that indeed He's on the cross for a reason, not out of betrayal, not as a plan B, not as a, let me just leave this earth because I'm tired of fighting the fight of righteousness. I'm tired. He came to the earth for the cross. And if you believe that, and if you believe that indeed God raised Him on the third day, you will be saved, the Bible says. He saved others. Are you one? I pray that the answer is yes. He cannot save Himself. He would not save Himself for the joy that was before Him of eternity with brothers and sisters reigning with Him in the kingdom to come. The joy was too great for Him to come down. Think of that. Jesus on the cross, suffering, shame, pain, indignation, ridicule. Think of this now. In eternity past, all He knew was praise. All He knew was glory. All He knew was honor. But on the cross now, words of ridicule and of mocking and of indignation, and yet with joy. For He envisioned the day that we would be with Him in His Father's kingdom. Oh, when we think of Christ, yes, let our hearts be sobered. But let there be joy, for our Savior has endured all that we may be with Him. He saved others. He cannot save Himself. He would not, so that we would be saved. But they were blind to that. Lord, even open up eyes now to those who know all the right things to say, but live in mockery of what they know. Open eyes and hearts now that instead of ridicule, there may be confession and life. So that's the first phrase that caught me. He saved others. He cannot save Himself. And the second one is this, that in the last part of verse 54. And so when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly." And in fact, the word "truly" comes from aletheia, which is the Greek word for truth. So here's truth. This was the Son of God. Now, what advantage does the centurion have? The centurion hasn't been with Jesus except in the whipping room and in the way as he's stumbling in the streets of Jerusalem and now before the cross. The centurion and those with him were not the 12. We're not 11. We're not the band of women with him. They had known Jesus only a short amount of time, which is encouraging news. You don't have to be with Jesus very long, but your life can be radically saved. It doesn't take a month of Sundays for you to be saved. One encounter with Jesus is enough for you to declare, "Truly, this is the Son of God." He had died, no doubt, in their presence like no other prisoner before him. For even on the cross, what does he say? What would the other criminals, you think, would be saying when others are mocking them and scoffing them? What would these evil men do? They'd probably retaliate. Well, yeah, you too. But what does Jesus say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They're observing the way He is dying, and He is dying. He's leaving the land of the dying, going to the land of the living in a way that no one else has. He is quiet except to say these profound comments to this woman and this disciple that now He's giving His mother to this disciple. He's declaring forgiveness, asking for forgiveness as He is hanging there on the cross until the very end, and He gives some acknowledgement to His anguish. But then this cry of victory. There's nothing defeated in Jesus' words. It is finished. It is victory. They've never seen anybody die like this before. They rightly feared the one that the Jewish leaders ridiculed. These pagan men, these Romans, are not well versed in our scriptures. They're no doubt worshippers of many other gods, if not at least the worshipper of Caesar, the head of the state. Where would they have gained the knowledge by the mockers to be able to say, surely this man is the Son of God? They heard it from the mockers. They heard it from the scoffers. How would they know to say this man is the Son of God? They heard these other ones saying, oh, he thinks he's the Son of God. He ought to come down. These Roman soldiers are looking at all that's transpiring around them, and they have to agree that's the language we should use about this man. There is something highly unusual and different about this man we've never seen ever before. They've seen the darkness. Never before at a crucifixion has 3 hours of darkness fallen upon the earth. They feel the earthquake. They no doubt were eavesdropping upon the conversation between the thief and the Lord Jesus. As the thief who began self-justifying and mocking and ridiculing Christ comes to a point on the cross where the Holy Spirit grabs the thief and says, do you know who you're talking to? This is the promised Messiah. And the thief confesses, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, would you remember me? And Jesus, knowing the hearts of men, knew that he did not say this in a sarcastic tone, but rather gave the man hope. Here is a man dying on the cross in the eyes of the centurion, and he's giving hope to another one being crucified next to him. And Jesus saying, surely you will be with me today in paradise. They've heard this testimony from Jesus. They've seen his interactions with others. They've heard the testimony of others. And instead of ridiculing, they move to belief. Now, how much faith was behind these words, I do not know. But I do believe their words to be more acceptable to the ears of the Father than all the words of the chief priests and scribes. Would I necessarily press them on deep theological issues of debate? I would not. But then again, unless any of us come simply as faithfully trusting children, we will not be saved. The Holy Spirit working in these Gentiles. Do not miss that. In Matthew's Gospel, written primarily for the Jews, there is no doubt a Jew on the cross who becomes a believer, but also Gentiles at the cross. The gospel is universal. It is the power of salvation, first to the Jews and also to the Gentiles, being worked out here even at the cross. And all this they had, all that they had was before the resurrection of Jesus. They could just see what was happening. They may not have been able to say that Jesus was going to be resurrected. They may not have been able to say everything that you and I are teaching our children to say in catechism classes and discipleship at home. But they knew enough. There's something special about this man. And I believe by the enlivening work of the Holy Spirit, because these are the same ones who hours before were laying open his back and thrusting the cross, putting on the purple robe and beating his head of thorns. And now they realize who this is. Can I encourage you this morning? A thief on the cross, with his last breaths, was able to find hope in Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you're wondering, can I be forgiven? Could I be with Christ in His kingdom, in His paradise? The answer is yes. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It is not a question of will He receive you, but will you confess Him? With a heart of worship and adoration. Just like the thief on the cross. And you might have done vile things against Jesus, like the centurion and the guards. You have made, you maybe have lived several years of cursing Jesus and mocking Jesus and mocking Christians and railing against the person of Jesus Christ. There's hope for you too, if you will confess Jesus as Lord and Savior. None are outside the brightness of the light of the gospel. But will you confess Him as the Son of God? One cross, two very different reactions. One of mocking, out of resistance to yield to the authority of Jesus. And another, a man of authority, humbling himself before the Son of God. And which are you? I pray this morning that we are those who look at the work of Jesus and with bursting hearts of adoration, of humility, of joy, trembling fear. Such were these men, these centurions. They are not men known by fearfulness, but they are filled with fear as they see Jesus on the cross. May our hearts be filled with theirs like that and erupt. This is the Son of God. All that we have heard of Him, we believe. Now, if you're here today and you're in that camp of, I've gone a long time and is it too late for me? And I don't know if I can become a believer. If you want to talk about that, don't leave today. No one's going to rush you out of the building. There are individual men and women in this room who could sit down and talk with you about how you may become a believer today. And maybe some of you are wrestling with, yeah, but you don't know all I've done. I just got done telling you all that the centurion guards did, and yet the Holy Spirit worked in their life that they might confess Jesus. Do not think so highly of your sin that you fail to think more highly of Jesus the Savior. Stay and talk with us. Let us sit down with the rest of the scriptures and show how you may be saved even today as well. For those of us who are believers, let us continue to believe. Let us continue to fear Him. Let us continue to praise Him and say right things about Him so that others who hear us would believe the truth and come to faith. Let's pray. Father, it's this passage, it's almost too much. And I think that's why the gospel writers were so sparse with their language. It is enough that our Savior died. And that He died for me. if we allow ourselves the question of how could such a spotless lamb be offered on our behalf? It is overwhelming. And yet, we are thankful that this one, the spotless lamb, was given for us. The full payment of our sins, the final payment of our sins, the one who fulfills the promises of God as yes and amen, and that we through Him will be with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in all eternity to come. Three at one and one in three. Some mysteries unravel when we will be with you forever and ever, and others will be eternity searching out. But may this truth be ours now, that Jesus is the Son of God. So whether we have another hour, or another day, or another year, or a whole lifetime ahead of us, our souls have hope. And our souls have joy and purpose. I pray, Father, for anyone who is in this place and any time the gospel is presented and they say to themselves, yeah, I know that. Yeah, I know that. Let them hear the words of the chief priest. Everything they said was true statements, but no heart of submission and obedience, of glad adoration. Oh, let us not be like these, Lord, who are full to the brim of right statements and empty and void of living hearts for you. Deliver us. Even as Jesus on the cross was aware that only you would deliver him, may you, Father, deliver us by giving us your Spirit to enliven us to believe and confess and repent of our lives and our ways and long to live the narrow way after Christ. And Father, be with us as believers. I prayed at the beginning, I'm going to pray again. May the thoughts of the cross just continue to cause us to be in awe. Awe as in adoration, but also awe as in the centurions to be fearful. And may the work of the cross remind us we have been called not to live as Christians to continual sin. We have been called to a life of holiness. Jesus produces in us day by day. And may we follow Him. Lord, I don't know if it's Scripture, but certainly I would imagine Satan and his minions were thrilled at the moment. As were the chief priests who thought that they had won over Christ. But we do look ahead. And we see Jesus rising victorious over all the schemes of the evil one. We see Jesus rising victorious over all his enemies, over the power of the grave, over death, over the penalty of sin, and let us latch ourselves to him, victorious from this moment on by faith, victorious marching in a triumphal train as he brings us heavenward that final day. Oh Lord, may we be glad for the cross, weeping for there our Savior died, but glad for there our Savior won victory, our victory. We are people of the cross. An army of ambassadors and saints. All because of Jesus. Keep the cross and the empty grave before us. and fill us for your glory. Give hope this morning at the cross. Give joy. Give the gift of repentance at the cross. But also give us the gift of life and power and joy. In Jesus' name we pray.